the hour of our death. Amen. St. John, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So you remember that poignant scene. Jesus has celebrated the Last Supper. He goes out across the Kidron Valley, which means he left the hill where Mount Zion was, and he went down into a deep valley, which used to be the garbage dump in Jerusalem, and crisscrossed it. Came to the other side where there were a whole bunch of olive trees. He brought the apostles there. He was accustomed to pray there. But then he brought three, Peter, James, and John, the three that he had hiked up the Mount of Transfiguration with, the three he had brought with him when he healed the daughter of the synagogue official named Jairus at 12 years old, where he raised her from the dead. Those same three he asked to come apart with him a stone's throw to pray for a while, because he said his soul was sorrowful under death. And so Peter, James, and John went with them, But they didn't really grasp what Jesus had been saying throughout the previous couple of years, not to mention earlier that evening, that this would be the last evening of his earthly life. Stay with me and pray, he says. And they couldn't. They kept falling asleep. And that somnolence, that sleepiness, was a sign that they weren't utterly alert to what was happening. It wasn't just physical fatigue overcoming. They were not really paying attention to the types of things that would keep anybody alert. If they knew Jesus was about to be arrested, if they knew Jesus was about to die, of course they would have fought off the sleep. Just the same way that we would if we knew that our house was, for example, about to be under attack. We're not going to look for our pillow. Their falling asleep was a little bit of a sign that they were asleep spiritually to what Jesus had been saying. Earlier that night, Jesus had said, "Surely one of you will betray me." And Peter said, "Lord, even if I should have to die for you, I would never betray you." And Jesus said, "By the time the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he said, "Even if I should have to die for you, I would not deny you." And yet that's exactly what Peter did. And what was the medicine? Jesus had said, "Peter, your spirit's willing, but your flesh is weak." And the way he wanted Peter to strengthen his flesh was by vigilant prayer. He said, "Keep vigil and pray so that you may not undergo the test, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And so at the beginning of Holy Week, what does Jesus do for us? He wants to take us, just like he took Peter, James, and John, apart for a while, so that we can vigilantly pray, so that our flesh might be strengthened to align with our spirit. Our spirit wants to say in everything to God, "Thy will be done." Our spirit wants, with gratitude, to reply to God's gift of life with the gift of our whole life. But just like the apostles, we too know our weakness. Despite that hunger, despite that desire, we don't always do what we know God asks us to do and what we want to do. And we don't avoid what we would absolutely never want to do. Jesus, throughout this Holy Week, wants to strengthen us to be faithful. Holy Week. We call this upcoming week holy for two reasons. Because of all that Jesus did during this week to make holiness possible. So we always start with God. But then second, it's holy because it's meant to make us holy. But in order for that to occur, we have to live it right. Many times in life, we can just make room for God. After all the other things that we think we have to do, we've got some time and energy left, that's when we pray. God wants to bring about a revolution in our life so that we center our life on Him and integrate everything into that relationship with Him. But Holy Week is the week in which He wants to do that most. Normally, when a priest greets people at the end of Sunday Mass, it's routine for people to say, "See you next Sunday, Father." It's beautiful. We know that they're coming next Sunday. That pleases me 51 times a year. But not on Palm Sunday. So many people come on up. Sometimes it's routine, but sometimes that's what they're really intending. When they say, "See you next Sunday, Father." Just like, are you going to RSVP for Jesus' invitation for Holy Thursday? Are you going to be with Him as He is on Calvary dying for you? Just like you would be for any loved one who is at the end of the person's time here on earth. Are you going to be with Jesus to celebrate at the first possible opportunity the greatest victory of all time, the greatest event of all time? For us as Catholics, if we're really trying to center our existence on God, Holy Week is a time in which we get our priorities right. We make the types of choices that are consistent with the Catholic faith. And we prepare ourselves very well so that what God has given through those sacred mysteries, we might receive as well as possible. So that's why I think God must be so pleased that you've taken time out on a beautiful Saturday morning to come here for this day of recollection. This first talk is going to be about prayer. How Jesus wants not just today, not just on Holy Thursday, but regularly to pull us aside from the crowds, to pull us aside from the hustle, bustle, push and muscle, rushing to and fro, so that we can begin all things with Him. A few years ago, when I was in New York planning the papal visit to the United Nations, it was one of my tasks when I got there. Everybody wanted to meet the Holy Father one-on-one. It's normal. We had 120 seats that we could bring people into the United Nations. But then you have, at that time when the Pope was appearing, 180 world leaders who come to New York for what's called the high-level summit of the United Nations. And all of them wanted to have one-on-one meetings with Pope Francis, called the bilateral. And so they were always calling, and I had prime ministers and presidents on the other line, and I had to say, no, you couldn't have a one-on-one with the Holy Father, because he couldn't say yes to everybody. The only people he was going to meet with one-on-one were those he had to meet because of protocol situations. So that president of the Security Council that month, the president of the Secretary General of the United Nations, President Obama he met with in Washington before he had come, etc. And there was one Latin American president who was calling, and I knew he was Catholic. And when I said, no es posible, to be with the Holy Father, he was really kind of disappointed, and he was clearly not used not to getting his way. And I said, well, listen, Señor President, I have got a better deal for you. He said, I'm all ears. I said, I can arrange for you to meet with the Holy Father's boss. Straight across the street from the United Nations, at the Church of the Holy Family, at any time you want, I will happily set that up for you. Silence. Silence. And he says, I don't understand. I said, Jesus Christ is across the street in the Blessed Sacrament. I know you're a Catholic, I know that you believe that. Well, you can't meet with the underling, how about meet with the superior? He unfortunately didn't take me up on that incredible offer. But for us, if you had a chance to meet with St. John Paul II when he was alive for 10, 15, 30 minutes a day, to be able to talk about your life, talk about the struggles, talk about the hopes, to ask for practical advice, to ask him to pray for you, would you jump at that chance? If you had the ability to go to the Madre Ecclesia Monastery inside the Vatican where Pope Emeritus Benedict is, to meet with him, wouldn't you jump at that chance, no matter how expensive that ticket was? If you had the chance to meet with Holy Father, Pope Francis, talk about how things are going, you'd jump at that chance. We've got such a greater privilege and being able to pray to Jesus. But because He makes Himself so available, a lot of the times we can take Him for granted. And Holy Week is a time in which we recalibrate our entire life. Can you come away with me to pray? Jesus asks us, just like He asked Peter, James, and John. So let's dig into prayer a little bit and its importance in the Christian life. We can't overemphasize it. When people ask the most important thing we can do as human beings, the most important thing we can do is to pray. When we look at the problems facing ourselves or facing the church, the first and foremost thing we do as Catholics is we turn to God. And that's what prayer is. St. John Paul II, back in 2001, wrote a pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium to guide the church as we live these thousands of years. He said, the church exists for no other purpose than to make us saints. We can't get to heaven without becoming holy. All Jesus has done through the sacraments is precisely to sanctify us. He's given us His command to love others as He has loved us first. He's given us an example so that we can, in fact, love others with His own love. But our whole life hinges on how we respond to that. And in that pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium, he said that the church exists to train people in holiness. He said that there were six pillars of holiness. First was God's help, grace, when God gives Himself to us to help us in every circumstance. Second was prayer, when we do that. Third was Mass. We'll talk about that later today. Fourth was the sacrament of mercy. We'll talk about that later today. Fifth was really hanging on every word that comes from God's mouth, being grateful for sacred scripture. And sixth is sharing our faith with others. These are the six pillars. Probably all of us do all six of those in some degree. But the question is, how well do we measure? Are we growing in them? Each year that goes by, are we responding to God's help to grow in those ways? With regard to prayer, he said, so many Catholics today, good Catholics, come to Mass every Sunday. So many Catholics today are satisfied with a shallow prayer life that is unable to fill their entire existence. We say our prayers. And for some of us, what does that mean? Say a few Hail Marys, for example, before we go to bed. Say an Our Father when we get up in the middle of the day. But we're satisfied with a prayer life that doesn't extend throughout all that we are and do. He said, the time has come for us to re-propose wholeheartedly the high standard of Christian existence that God calls us to be holy. And he said, that begins with a prayer life. He said, we need to be humble enough to go to Jesus, just like the first followers, and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus constantly, as the Master, wants to teach us better and better how to pray. But he said, learning the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully, above all in the liturgy, the source and the summit of the church's life, but also in personal prayer, is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. For us to come alive in our faith, it's going to hinge on our learning and living what he calls the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. So it begs the question a little bit, what is the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer? He didn't answer. But the future Pope Benedict did in a 1982 book called Feast of Faith, published by Ignatius Press. He did it in two pages. This is the deepest thing I'm going to teach you today. Don't get intimidated by this if you don't follow it. But the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer is this. Prayer is possible. It's four steps. Prayer is possible because God is an eternal trialogue. What does that mean? At the beginning of St. John's Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God. The beginning was Logos in Greek. Logos means speech, means word, it means logic. In the beginning, God is, the future Pope Benedict said, speech. He exists in an eternal conversation, not of words, not of thoughts, but of persons.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are constantly giving themselves wholly and entirely over to each other.
We can pray, he says, by entering into that conversation,
interpersonal conversation with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Our prayer, sometimes we can think, is the words we say, or opening up our ears to what God says back, or just ideas, insights, light bulbs going off.
Those are true up to a point.
But the real essence of Christian prayer is an exchange of person.
God comes to abide in us,
and he wants us to abide in him. We exchange persons, not just words or thoughts.
So the first aspect of this, God is an eternal conversation. Second step, we enter into that conversation when God himself came into our world and took on our human nature. Jesus becoming incarnate,
becoming fully human in Mary's womb,
was the time when he took our human nature into God,
making it possible for us to pray.
So that's the human race. What about you and me?
We enter into that conversation of God
by the work of the Holy Spirit.
God the Father, God the Holy Spirit send us so that through the sacrament we're able to become members of Christ's body.
We're brought into God's own
eternal coexistence. It's a mystery beyond all of the mystery.
And where does that take place,
the fourth step? That takes place in the church,
which is Christ's mystical body.
Prayer is possible, Cardinal Ratzinger said, because God is conversation.
Jesus, by taking on human nature, brought us, the human race, into that conversation.
You and I were brought into it by the work of the Holy Spirit.
We were baptized and were brought more and more deeply into it. In every sacrament we receive,
all the times that we correspond to God, the Holy Spirit's work in our life,
and that all takes place.
Christ's mystical body of the church.
Church exists to bring us into that prayer.
So going back,
John Paul II says,
learning this Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer and living it fully in the Mass and in our personal prayer
is the secret to a truly vital Christianity.
Now you might be saying, having heard that deep thought of a future doctrine of the church,
well, if that's what it is, then I ain't going to live a truly vital Christianity because it might exceed my capacity for
comprehension. Fair enough. But that's the work of God.
God does the heavy lifting.
He comes down into our world so that we might, in fact, receive what he wants to give us. St. Paul says that the Holy Spirit has been sent into our hearts so that we might cry out, Abba, Father.
For the work of the Holy Spirit is to help us to live this mystery, even if we'll never understand it.
We can still live it, and live it fully.
How does the Holy Spirit help us to pray? We don't know how to pray to God, but he fills us with inexpressible groanings, St. Paul says elsewhere. The Holy Spirit changes us as we pray.
Not by putting special words in our lips,
but changing who we are as we pray to God. St. Augustine used to say in Latin, he doesn't change the quid ores, but the qualis ores.
Not the what you say when you pray,
but the who you are as you pray. He changes us so that we're confident as sons and daughters of God, going before a Father who loves us more than all the moms and dads of all time have loved their kids combined. So that we're not afraid.
So that we can go up confidently like a
young child who knows his or her parents love him.
And just say, I'm hungry.
Knowing that the parent wants to feed. Or I need to clean.
Knowing that the parent will rush and do it.
Or I'm hurt. And the parent will immediately care.
Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, what father among you,
if his son asks for a loaf of bread, will give him a stone? Or asks for a fish, will give him a poisoned eel?
He says, if you know how to give good things to your children, How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
That's what he didn't say. He didn't say, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him explicitly for the Holy Spirit. He said, we'll give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for anything. The principal way that God responds to our prayer is by giving himself, the giver, with a capital G, is so much greater than any other gift that we receive. And God always responds by giving himself to us when we open ourselves up in prayer. That's why prayer is so important. Every time we pray, we might be distracted. We might be dry. We might be a little sick. We might not even be able to get comfortable in the pew or the kneeling. But every time we open ourselves up, God is there, giving himself to us. Not much we need of him. He knows exactly what we need. And he's there giving himself. So Jesus wants to call us aside, just like Peter, James, and John, to spend time with him as he prayed. That's what he was doing in the garden, turning to the Father, because in his humanity, he himself knew how much he needed to be strengthened. The pressure he was under was shown in the hematidrosis that was occurring through his capillary. He was so humanly worried about what was coming up that his capillaries were bleeding into a sweat for him. And so he was sweating blood. That's how intense was his prayer. That's what he knew what was happening. That's why he would cry out to the Father, Father, if it be your will, take this chalice away from me. This chalice is suffering, prophesied by Isaiah. But not my will, but yours be done. He was asking the Father's help so that he would align his human will to his divine will. Jesus was doing that not only because he needed it, but he was doing it to give us an example so that we would be able to enter into his prayer and do the Father's will rather than our own. Sometimes people wonder what a prayer is, what the ultimate purpose of prayer is. Sometimes people say it's the lifting up of the mind and the heart to God. That's true. Sometimes people will say it's to learn God's will. That's true. Praise God, to thank God, to say sorry to God, to ask him for things others need, to ask him for stuff that we need, all true. But the ultimate purpose of prayer, if you look at the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is for us first to know what God's will is, and then to be strengthened by God, to align our own will to God's, because that's what is ultimately for our happiness. Salvation and salvation of the world. So Jesus wants to incorporate us into that prayer. And he wants to do it in a special way this week we call holy. But what we have to do is we have to go apart with him for a while to pray. We have to be alert enough spiritually so that we're not just there as bumps on a log, easily fall asleep because we don't know what the significance of. We need to learn the life-changing consequences of our openness to what God is trying to do with us in the field. When the Church talks about the liturgy in general, the Mass, liturgy of confession, liturgy of baptism, any liturgical rites, Holy Week, it's based on a Jewish notion called zikaron. Two K's there. Zikaron. Zikaron is memorial. And our notion of memorial, like the memorial activation mass, is that we're not just commemorating a past event. What we're doing is we are entering live into the eternal present of that event. That's, for example, what we do at mass. Priest doesn't say, this was my body in the person of Christ. This is my body. Everything is present tense. We enter live into these most significant of all mysteries. Holy Week, we're called to enter live into what Jesus himself is doing We have to approach them the same way we would
if we were in Jerusalem
2,000 years ago. So let's enter more deeply into Jesus' prayer.
Jesus came down ultimately from heaven
for us to introduce us into that prayer. And so one of his greatest teachings is how to pray.
When we look at Jesus, he taught us to pray in four different ways.
First way he taught us to pray is by his own example of prayer. Jesus was constantly going away from the crowds
to pray to his Father in secret. Right?
He would heal all night long after a long day of preaching in the synagogue.
And finally he'd be able to crash.
But when they looked for him early in the morning, he would already have left the house
to be able to go to pray to the Father.
And that's where he would eventually find him. He prayed before all of the major moments of his life,
before he called the 12,
before he raised Lazarus from the dead, etc.
Jesus was constantly showing us the prioritization of prayer. Now, he was God. He was in this interpersonal conversation with God.
If there was anyone who didn't need, according to his prior humanity,
to pray, it would have been he.
And yet, he was constantly praying. What a great example that is for us. And we're tempted toward making excuses
that it's not all that important or I don't have time.
Jesus taught us first by his example of prayer everywhere.
Second thing Jesus taught us
is by the prayers that are recorded in sacred scripture.
And one thing you notice is Jesus was constantly living this Trinitarian shift of Christian prayer.
Every single one of his prayers is directed toward the Father.
Father, I give you thanks, Lord of heaven and earth,
for what you have hidden from the wise and clever and revealed to the nurse and children. Yes, Father, such was your gracious will. Father, I thank you for having heard me.
I know that you always hear me, but I've said this
so that they might believe that you sent me.
Father, glorify your
name with the glory with which you have before the foundation of the world.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus is constantly teaching us that prayer is this intimate conversation with the Father,
who loves us.
He wants us to follow him in that type of prayer centered on the Father.
Third way Jesus taught us to pray is through the dispositions of proper prayer. And he lists many of them in sacred scripture.
First thing he says is we have to be humble when we pray.
Gives that parable, for example, of the
two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was the religious leader, the Pharisee,
who was in the front pew.
Notice how humble Mother Jenny is back there.
Just kidding.
Father, thank you for not making it like all those other losers.
Like that adulterer back there.
Like that tax. I pay tithes on all that I have. I fast twice a week, etc. Even though he was doing all of those things,
he was so proud, he was so arrogant, he was uncharitable, we could
name the rest of them. But the publican, the tax collector,
the ancient mafioso,
who used to shake down his own people with Roman soldiers to just make more money than what they really owed on taxes.
He was just in the back, didn't think he could be there banging his chest,
saying, have mercy on me.
To the first disposition that we need to have before God
is humility.
How incredible it is
that we can even approach God in prayer.
You remember when God was passing by Moses on the top of Mount Sinai?
Moses thought he was about to die
because he was preparing to see God.
He begged that he would just see the back of God.
Not look at him face to face.
Because he didn't think that if he looked on God face to face, that humanity would be able to handle it.
It would burst.
And yet,
what does God want from us?
He wants to come down and have a face to face conversation.
Pope Benedict went to Cologne in 2005 for World Youth Day. It was his first World Youth Day. He wanted to institute Eucharistic adoration at World Youth Days because World Youth Days, even though they were awesome and brought so many Catholics together to study their faith, to celebrate their faith, young people to pass their faith on, Pope Benedict recognized that sometimes it was more like a jamboree with a good holy theme, that it was a time in which we let God do his work in depth. And so he said, we've got to institute adoration. And they said, holiness, we've got 500,000-600,000 kids coming. How can we ever get them out in this big field to just be quiet? He says, well, we'll ask Jesus' help. We have to teach them, and I will come on out. I'll do the best that I can in teaching. And he came on out. And when Jesus was brought in, she was marched in silence all the way across the field. It was edifying to everyone. And Pope Benedict's words that day, I've never been able to forget. He talked about the importance of the prayer of adoration. But what he says applies to every form of prayer. So when you look at the word adoration in Greek and Latin, you learn two essential aspects of how we pray. The Greek word for adoration is proskynesis. And what proskynesis means is literally to throw yourself down before someone. Like if you were to walk into the presence of the king, you get down like this before the king because you just recognize that you're not worthy to be in the king's presence. The first thing we have to grasp, he says, when we go into God's presence, is that we are before the eternal King of Kings. The one who created everything. The one who created us and gave us life and holds us into existence. That we should be filled with enormous awe. The second word, the Latin word for adoration, is adoratio. Os oris in Latin is the word for mouth. Oral testimony, for example, that's where we get it. Adoratio means mouth-to-mouth contact, which doesn't mean CPR. It means kiss. But even though we are proskynetically before His Divine Majesty, unworthy to be in His presence, God comes down, lifts us up, and just smothers us in His love and affection. Smothers us with His kisses. Both of those realities are present in our prayer. We recognize just what an unbelievable privilege it is to be before God, but at the same time, He comes down and grabs us with love and embraces us and doesn't want to let us go. We have to have both of these poles to pray well. Sometimes people have the first, but don't have the second. They go and pray, and they're really deeply intimidated by God. His holiness is off-putting. I don't deserve to be here, Lord, like a centurion, for example, in the gospel. I am not worthy to have you come under my house. Stay away, but just command at a distance that my son be here. People keep themselves away, especially if they're aware that they're sinners. I can't set foot in God's house until that sin be taken away. Because they're so full of shame, and they don't love each other because of what they've done, so they think, how can God possibly love me? There are others who have the second point, but not the first. They do have a certain grasp of the love of God and the intimacy that God wants to have with us. But they don't have the reverence. So it shows. Shows by the way sometimes they dress. Shows by the way they make a genuflection or don't. Shows sometimes by the way they receive Holy Communion. Whether they do so with love or whether they do so as routine. It shows sometimes when they choose to do lots of other things rather than come and keep an appointment with the one who waits here for them. What God wants us to have is both. an incredible appreciation for who he is and his great magnitude, but also how accessible he makes himself, how he becomes so small, so that we wouldn't be intimidated by him. He doesn't just even take on the form of humanity to enter into our world, but he takes on the form of simple bread and wine so that he could enter into us, so we could become his temple. So we could become his temple in the middle of the world. So we could become walking monstrances. First thing we need in prayer is humility. Second thing Jesus indicates is we need to have perseverance. He gives two parables. My favorite is in Luke 18 of the importune woman who's just constantly threatening the unjust judge to give her justice. And Jesus says that the unjust judge, even if he's not going to give it to her because she deserves it, will give her what she wants simply so that she doesn't throw her shoe at. I remember my parents used to come to Rome every February. The flights were cheap from the East Coast in order to be able to get there. And every February we would write to St. John Paul II's secretary to ask if it was possible to take them to a mass so that they could be the Holy Father. And every February we get a polite response back from the Roman Pontiff at the switchboard that it wasn't possible. So my fifth and last year, it's already preached by this point, I wrote the letter, but I decided that now that I was preached, I didn't have ordination to lose by risking a little bit more. And John Paul II had gotten to know me because the first time he met me with my identical twin brother, I met him 11 times totally, and he always called me Il Gemello Americano, the American twin, because we made him laugh uncontrollably the first time, and he just didn't forget that. So I'd always introduce myself in that letter. And I said, listen, for these last 4 years, every time I've gotten a polite no, and know that this time too, there'll be a lot of visiting bishops in, and there might not be room for my parents. But Monsignor, I have to tell you that my mother, if we're not able to get her in, is probably going to make both of our lives miserable. I think she's going to be banging on the bronze doors to the Apostolic Palace. I think she's going to be sending faxes, phone calls. Please do us both a favor, because when Jesus was describing the woman in Luke 18, my mom was the fulfillment of that scripture. So a couple days later, I got a call from the sister at the switchboard, and she said, "None of you was seated there with this conversation. By the way, it's not possible to attend the mass with the Holy Father." I was okay, fair enough. At least I asked, and I hope I didn't bother anybody. But then I heard the sister giggling. I said, "What's so funny?" She said, "Well, it's not possible to come to mass. There's this audience for this Polish cultural group." And Monsignore said that it's possible for you to come at the end of that, and you'll have 3 minutes with the Holy Father when you reach your parents. So I was excited, bring my parents to get them dressed up, we're in there. You know, everybody else speaking Polish, the three of us are at the end of a line of about 60, looping around one of these salas in the Vatican. And then he was Archbishop Jewish, saw us across the room, and he smiled, and he walked all the way over. And he said to my mother, "I want to meet this famous woman." And my mom sort of gets on up and just like, "Well, I guess my reputation is seen." You know, all the rest of it is just like, "This woman of great faith." And so finally we meet with the Holy Father. My mother has got that feminine gift, the charism of dad. But she couldn't say a word. She and my dad were just crying. And John Paul II looked at me and said in Italian, "Mio piaccio da molto il tuo canto. I really like your letter." So, importune woman. Jesus used a parable of this woman who constantly keeps asking until she eventually gets through. Jesus says, if even an unjust judge will eventually cave in, think about a loving father. Think about a loving father. If you just continue to persevere. Now why? If God knows what we need before he acts. If he loves us, And even has this after the first sign. Why doesn't he answer right away? It's a great mystery, of course. Sometimes he does answer right away through the intercession of St. Anthony. When we're looking for stuff or parking spots or things like that. But a lot of times he doesn't. And why doesn't he? Pope Francis said something 6 years ago, which is very interesting. He said, because we pray as we live in the rooms of the prayer. And because we're supposed to be faithful in life, God wants to strengthen us in faith in our prayer. And if we got exactly what we wanted every time we needed, we wouldn't grow in faith. We wouldn't grow in the trust of the Lord. And so he has us persevere in prayer so that we can persevere in the life of faith and not give up. When we ask the first time and it doesn't seem to happen the second time, we remain faithful until the end, even when there seem to be so many contradictions. God, our love for us, doesn't just want to hear that particular prayer. God, out of love for us, wants to fix various other things at the same time. I remember one family praying for a miracle for a son and grandson who had cancer Boston Children's Hospital. And the child had only been given 2 weeks to live, and so we were having prayer service, we were doing all the rest. And we were praying, and the kid just wasn't getting better. But he wasn't dying, which is kind of curious. We just kept praying. Wasn't getting any better. But he wasn't dying. So we kept praying. 2.5 years we prayed. At the end of 2.5 years, pretty much overnight, sure. Doctors didn't think it was any treatment because none of the treatments were working. Extraordinary. What had happened in the intervening 2.5 years? A whole bunch of people who never prayed and didn't really have much place for God in their life were coming to the church to pray because at least they knew the parents, or they had kids of their own, and if they were in that circumstance, they'd want other families to come and support them. And there they were. Over and over and over again. And because God delayed hearing that prayer, hundreds were brought back to prayer. Look at from the perspective of eternity. Thanks be to God, God's ways are not our ways. Perseverance, God wants us to persevere. Mass is the great prayer of perseverance with God. From the rising of the sun to its setting, every single day, we're asking God the same thing. To save the human race. Because that was Jesus' prayer on the cross. To gather all, as we talked about this morning, into that eternal sheep. Third is to pray in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, the Father will give you. What does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? It doesn't mean that we pray, for example, for the Patriots to win yet one more Super Bowl in Jesus' name, amen. That isn't what it means. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray in the person of Jesus, because names signify, in biblical mentality, who a person is. You can call on somebody by name. That's why God was constantly changing names. Because he was giving new reality to our identity. To pray in the name of Jesus means to pray in the person of Jesus, united with Jesus, for what Jesus himself would be asking. Because when we really do in the name of Jesus, Jesus has promised, and there's no greater guarantee than the word of truth himself, that what we ask, the Father will hear. Not necessarily when we want, in the way that we want, etc., but he will hear it. So what are the types of things we should pray in the name of Jesus? Lord, may they all be one. Father, glorify your name. Through me, let me be somebody who hallows your name. By others seeing my deeds, may they come to glorify you rather than me. Let's pray for the salvation of our loved ones. Pray for our kids and grandkids and neighbors and even enemies to become holy, receive God's mercy and live.
not for the little stuff.
Yes, Lord,
this water, let it be the water. But Jesus really would be praying for that. But Jesus really would be praying for vengeance against our enemy. There are plenty of things that we would never put into the Lord's mouth.
But what would come from the Lord's mouth?
He wants to put that in our mouth. Pray in the name of Jesus, O Lord. And the fourth way Jesus teaches us how to pray is through the words of the Our Father. When the disciples came and said, Lord, teach us how to pray, he said, when you pray, say.
Now, for those who know the Bible well, when you turn to St. Luke and turn to St. Matthew,
the words are a little different.
Why?
Because when Jesus was teaching us to pray, he wasn't teaching us a formula.
He wasn't putting these photocopies of novenas in the back, just saying, pray exactly these words 9 times in 9 consecutive days, etc., and all of a sudden, open sesame, superstitiously, everything's going to happen.
Words are different.
Because Jesus was teaching us not a formula, but a way to approach the Father. And the types of things that should be on our conversation.
What are those types of things he wants us praying for?
First, and most important word in Our Father is the first one.
Pateroumenon in Greek. Father.
Daddy. That if we can get this, that we're not praying to some distant life force beyond the planet Neptune.
We're praying for a Father who loves us more than any dad or mom could love the Son of God.
It changes the way that we pray. But not just my Father, but our Father.
We're not just praying selfishly for ourselves.
We unite ourselves with everybody else as we turn to the Father.
Do we really pray for and with others? You know, Jesus tried to incentivize prayer with others.
Jesus promised us, I will be with you always until the end of time.
But he didn't say, whenever you pray, I will be with you.
He said, whenever two or more of you gather in my name, I will be there in your midst.
He wants us to pray with others.
He wants us to pray for others.
Throughout the Our Father, it's always first person, plural,
not singular. And there's so much there because he came from heaven, earth, and from a family. The devil's work is always for us to individualize us, to separate us from God and others, because then we can be easily attacked. We're like that candle lit at an Easter vigil in the midst of a hurricane. And if it's just one candle, no matter how hard we try to protect it, eventually the wind is going to extinguish it. But if you start to get all those tapers together into a big flame, it's harder to be blown out. God wants us to draw together in prayer.
So we're praying for the whole world. Then we ask for three things, all directed toward God.
Who is in heaven? May your name be hallowed.
May your kingdom come.
May your will be done.
Not asking for anything for us. Our biggest intention, what Jesus says, is
about God. That his name be held sacred among all people.
We care about God's name.
You know, we have the whole second commandment about don't taking the Lord's name in vain,
using God as a power word. Do we really hold God's name in reverence?
You know, the Jews, if you ever see it, even to this day, faithful Jews, they don't pronounce the word Yahweh. Even in English, in their Bible, they'll do L asterisk RD for Lord. They don't even pronounce his name because it's so holy.
And when we stub our toe, we just excurgitate
the name Jesus or God.
But the real way we've hallowed God's name is by our deeds,
by showing people
that we're chipped up the way we walk, seeing our good deeds that may glorify our Father in heaven. And we love each other.
Now, there's this huge story, very famous about a journalist in India that won various prizes back in the 50s.
A train pulled up
into a place where there was a blind man selling oranges. And one of the people getting off the train with heavy suitcases knocked over the orange cart. And all the oranges rolled down into the tracks. And this blind man was trying to find the oranges. And this journalist sitting at the window just said, "No chance he's going to be able to find those oranges." And he kind of wondered what he should do. And getting close to the tracks, the train's eventually going to be leaving. So he quickly runs off the train and he starts trying to collect the oranges. They had rolled all the way down. You hear the sign of the train that it's about to leave. And he looks at the man, he looks at the oranges. He recognizes that all the suitcases are on that train, and he says, "What am I going to do?" So he quickly went, and he said, "The train's about to leave." He carried the blind man out, and the train took off. And he went and got all the other oranges, fixed the cart upright. And the man asked, "Was that your train?" And he said, "Yes." "So you missed your train?" "Yes." "Why?" "Well, I was worried about you, to be honest. That if the train left and you were still around, because nobody was really caring for you, that you might be injured or worse. Will you get your bags back?" He says, "I hope so." "So you did this all for me?" "Yes." He said, "I've got one last question. Is your name Jesus Christ?" This blind man said, "The only person who could have done that is somebody who looked like Jesus." That's what it means to hallow the Father's name.
"Thy kingdom come, not my kingdom." We really want to build up God's kingdom.
How? It's not a building.
Stand out of living stone for me. Why do you want to put them in the kingdom? Do we go over the highways and the byways? And we bring people in to receive what we have received from Jesus. "Thy will be done, not my will be done." We're really focused on what God's will is. And what is God's will? That all come to be saved and come to know which is true. And we make that a great passion.
As we come forward to Holy Week, are we going to invite people in?
Some will say no.
But imagine if one person says yes
and comes and has his or her life come to him.
Then we get to the things that we're asking for ourselves.
"Give us today our daily bread." Some of the great saints said, "Why don't we say, give me every day of my life all the food that I'm going to need?"
Because God wants us to persevere in prayer every day.
Constantly asking. And if you ever really been sick by God, ask him to break that prayer and
give us every day the bread that we need so that we don't starve.
But that word "daily" in Greek is epiousios, which means
super substantial.
And the saints of the early centuries who lived in Greek speaking
culture recognized that what we were asking for was the Eucharist.
"Give us today our super substantial
living bread come down from heaven.
Give us your son every day. Not just to feed our material hungers,
but labor not for the food that perishes," Jesus said,
"but for the food that leads to eternal life, for the Son of Man will give you." When Jesus was saying that for the first time, they said,
"Lord, give us this bread always."
And guess what? God did.
He gives us his son every day.
On everything I ever
preach on, I'm a hypocrite.
With one exception. When I was a college freshman,
September 24th, 1988,
first time I was on my own,
I asked,
"Is there anything more important I could be doing on a Tuesday
than receiving God inside? Or Thursday or
any day of the week? Receiving God inside."
And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I said, "No! There's nothing
I could be doing that would be more important than that." From that day, September 24th, 1988, until today,
I have never once missed And I asked her on Good Friday, receiving Holy Communion in the Passion Service. 31 years later, by God's mercy, He's made a lot of these things possible. I had to do some pretty dangerous things to get to Mass before I was a priest and couldn't celebrate Mass wherever I was. But sometimes you even have to do it secretly on planes when the plane flies throughout an entire day, when you fly to Australia and things like that. But small little things, when everybody's asleep on the altar of my hand, I bring Jesus on the altar of the cosmos. But how do we respond to that gift of the Lord of Himself every day? Forgive us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us.
That we show mercy, and that we're capable of receiving God's mercy.
We'll talk more about that the next time, but we're always praying for mercy to God.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're asking God not to let us succumb when tempted.
We are going to be tested, because we can pass those tests. And when we pass those tests, our faith grows. So that's why God, just like He allowed Job to be tested, just like He allowed the prophets to be tested, just like He allowed His Son, Jesus, to be tested, so He permits us to be tested. But He'll always give the help. And when we respond to that help and we choose Him, our faith is strengthened.
So don't let us fall when tempted,
but deliver us from the evil one.
Deliver us from the devil. It's a prayer of exorcism, in a sense, a prayer of deliverance. We turn to the Lord,
and we're buoyed by His strength.
Doesn't, no matter what the evil one is trying to do, God is stronger. Those are the types of things that Jesus wants us to turn to the Father and ask Him.
As we finish up this conference on prayer, as we approach this week, those thoughts should influence our entire Holy Week.
If you take the words of the Our Father and you look at the 17th chapter of St. John's Gospel,
what Jesus prayed on Holy Thursday night,
you see that all those same elements are there, because Jesus was constantly asking for these seven things in that type of sequence. He wants to invite us into His prayer this week, because learning from Him, the Master, the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer, and living it fully, especially in liturgy, which makes present Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection, and personal existence,
this is the secret to a truly vital Christianity.
And Jesus, who came so that we might have life to the full,
wants our Christianity that vital.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We'll take a 15-minute break for us to be able to pray about what God was suggesting to us on the inside. I'd encourage you to try to keep a little bit of the presence of silence in between. If you don't have to speak to somebody else, allow God to speak to that other person.
And we'll convene back here in 15 minutes.